For years, I've heard of Spanish Wells. Brethren that you have very graciously had and entertained and encouraged and invited to come here have given me reports over the years. And it's my delight, but with a little bit of fear, really, that I should be here in this place tonight. Your faith is spread abroad, I can assure you, and not just in the Bahamas and in the southern United States, but all the way up to Canada. And I'm presently living in the city of Sault Ste. Marie, a wife, three children, and one little granddaughter recently born. And we're used Sault Ste. Marie as our base. I'm engaged in about 50 to 70% of my time in itinerary work, also involved in a fairly new assembly started 7 years ago in the city of Sault Ste. Marie. And there they have their prayer meeting tonight. Actually, it's over. They have it from 6:30 to 7:30. And they were praying for us tonight in their prayer meeting there. So greetings from Believers Bible Chapel in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. And again, thank you for the privilege of being here. Can we open our Bibles to Lamentation, please? The Weeping Prophet's Oracles, Book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 1. We live in a world that has become desensitized. We see so much on the Hollywood screen, on our televisions, periodicals, that we get used to violence. 40% of the people that live in the city of Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, are Italians. Amazing. Recently, a grandmother from Italy came. She had never had a television in her home. They set her down in the living room, turned on a big screen, said, "Mama, you wait there and we'll get you something to eat or drink." And they heard her excited and screaming. And they ran in, and she had been watching something on television, and a man pulled a gun out and bang, shot another man. She thought she had witnessed a murder. You and I, but we don't even, that doesn't even fit on us anymore. That's the reason when we saw two aircraft fly into the World Trade Center buildings in New York, we said, "Oh, that looks like something Arnold Schwarzenegger would do, you know? I mean, maybe he'd jump out at the last minute, you know, and be saved." I mean, it was just like watching Hollywood. And we become desensitized to the point that we walk away. We don't seem to care. Unless, of course, it knocks on my door and your door and your street or perhaps your little island. This afternoon, Allison was telling me about a tragedy that happened many years ago about five little children losing their lives out here on the beach in the waters. And they said the island has never been the same. It's amazing, isn't it, that these things actually are wake-up calls for us. Well, it's not new that people don't care. Judas went back to the temple with 30 pieces of silver, you know, and said, "I've sinned against the innocent blood." You know what their response was, don't you? What's that to us? Who cares? That's your problem. The disciples in a boat on Galilee, you know, the water's coming in, their lives are threatened, and it seems as though Peter, I just sort of see him getting the Lord by the shoulders and shaking him a bit, trying to wake him up, you know, and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" When it comes to our house, it's different. You know, you've never had a sickness till I had a sickness, you know. You never had an operation till I had an operation, you know. You never had a tragedy till I had a tragedy. And then all of a sudden, you know, it's different. Martha's in the kitchen and Mary's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she gets quite upset, doesn't she? "Don't you care?" It's amazing how these things work. Well, when Jeremiah writes, things are pretty desperate for the Jew. Matter of fact, Scriptures are very clear and precise that Jerusalem is leveled, just like the atomic bomb has gone off in the city, and there's nothing left standing. The reason, of course, is this. I'll give you the punchline in case some of you go to sleep before I get through, okay? Here's the punchline. Sin has the judgment of God upon it. Sin. Sin is a problem that you and I are going to have to face and deal with whether you are saved or not. Sin has the judgment of God upon it. It has terrible consequences. Now just remember that. That's the key. That's the principle. Let me read for you beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. The question, how does the city set solitary that was full of people? How would she become as a widow? If you go back and read Isaiah 47, it's just incredible what she said she would never become. And now she has become. Be careful how you boast. She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are all on her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The waves of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children are gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture. And they are gone out without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Notice verse 8. Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Therefore, she is removed. There's lots that could be said. Let me pause in our reading there. If I mention to you the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately you have a mental concept of those cities. That's all I have to do is just mention the name. If you have any understanding of Scripture or what went on in those cities, immediately you have an association in your memory with them. And if I were to ask you tonight, what was the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah? Most of you perhaps would say, well, they, like Jerusalem, sinned grievously. And that is true, but that's not the way they started. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Ezekiel 16:49. I'll just read it for you. Please listen. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now he's going to tell us what the iniquity was. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness that was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. You see, even Sodom didn't start off bad. Sodom was a city that started off like many other cities or communities or countries or nations. They started off enjoying some prosperity. Interesting. Pride, fullness of bread. They had everything. Abundance of idleness. They had time on their hands. Well, we remember the old cliche, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Neither did she help the poor, and then she committed abomination. Mrs. Billy Graham, 30 years ago on nationwide television in the United States, made this statement: if God does not judge America for the sin that America has committed, he's going to have to raise up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. 30 years ago. If that is not a warning to us, I don't know what is. You may be asking the question now, preacher, are you suggesting that what happened in New York on September the 11th was God's judgment? No. No, I'm not suggesting that. It could be. But I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting this. Sin does have the judgment of God. Do you know you can ruin your life in one night? You can. You can destroy your testimony and may never regain it in 1 hour. Sin has consequences. Swindoll, in his introductory remarks on the book of Lamentations, says this, quote, "It is a mute reminder," that is, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, "it is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all of its allurements, all of its excitement, carries with it the heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin," says Swindoll. In our text, we read this: Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Therefore, she is removed. Now, go back to your text, please, and look at verse 12. Again, the weeping prophet asked this question to those that overtook her, her enemies. Verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." The altars are broken down. The enemy has come in like a flood. The sacrificial fires are extinguished. The sanctuary is defiled. The altars are desecrated. The enemy's in the temple. The walls are down. The gates are sunken. The bars are destroyed. The king is captive. The law is forgotten, and the prophets have no vision anymore. And Jeremiah speaks to those enemies that did it. And he says, please listen to me. You don't understand. This is our capital city. This is where we worship our God. This is the center of his will for us as a nation. This is the place that we cherished. It is a city of beauty. It is a testimony to the Almighty. And so he says to them, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Can't you see what you have done? Don't you understand the seriousness of it? God has afflicted us. We have sinned, and he's used you. And as you pass by, can't you conjure up a little bit of sympathy? Is there none there? They answer that question in chapter 2, verse 15. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we look for. We have found. We have seen it. I tell you, the response was, what's that to us? Who cares? Jerusalem says, I've sinned grievously. God has afflicted me. And they said, who cares? Who cares? Matter of fact, this is the day that we've looked forward to. This is the day that we've expected. It went just as we planned. You are totally disarrayed. You are totally discouraged. The city's in our hands. We've won. It's our victory. No, it's nothing to us. Whew, that's a sad situation, isn't it? Do you know that in the Old Testament in particular, there are passages like this that have two aspects. They have a historical aspect, which we have just read. One that you could literally, sort of physically look at and interpret it, and to some degree we have done that. We've looked at the historical significance of it. But this passage also has, as you are well aware of, a prophetic significance. That is, it projects this principle, this truth, these passages far into the future. Matter of fact, almost 600 years later, the lovely Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus, would step out of the ivory palaces of heaven. The one who ascended is the one who descended. And he would come to the lowest parts of the earth. He'd come to the virgin's womb, the incarnation, a body prepared for him. His appointment, the will of God, the salvation of souls, the sacrifice for sin. He is the central figure of time and eternity. A preacher got up one time, opened his Bible to preach, and said to the congregation, "Take your hymn book and turn to Psalm 34. Well, they thought for a moment. They thought, well, he's just a little slip of the tongue, of course. So, well, take your hymn book and turn to Psalm. By the time he said it the third time, everybody was wondering. He took his Bible and held it up and said, "This is your hymn book, isn't it? It's all about him, the Lord Jesus. He's on every page." If you read a page and you miss him, you go back and read it again. He's there. He's there in type. He's there in picture. He's there in shadow. He's there in prophecy. He's there somewhere, literally, physically. He is there. He is what the theologians call the Christocentric person, Christ-centered. He is on every page. He is the theme of every writer. He is the focus of every author, the Lord Jesus. And this perfect fulfillment of all types and anti-types steps out of eternity into time and fulfills every jot and tittle of the law of the prophet. He, the only Son of God, the creator of the universe, let me say to you tonight, the King of Kings, is more acquainted with grief and sorrow than the city of Jerusalem ever was. T.T. Shields, in his little book called Other Little Ships, makes this statement. "Therefore, when I see the veil of the temple rent in twain, the walls of the city besieged by archers, the master of the monarch scourged like a culprit, the emperor of the universe nailed to the cross, I take the words from Jeremiah and give them to whom they most appropriately belong, the Lord Jesus." Again, let me read for you verse 12 of chapter 1. In this context now, thinking of it in a prophetic way, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Now, thus you think that the Lord Jesus in any way deserved that affliction, banish that thought from your mind. We know this man hath done no sin. We know that he has perfectly identified with the human race in every way but sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, apart from sin. Oh, listen, dear folks, some of you get down on yourself, you get discouraged, and you get in despair because you have been tempted. It is not a sin to be tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted. It is a sin to give in, and he never gave in. Now, this man of sorrows is acquainted with grief, Isaiah would remind us. I think it might be good if we read just a few verses there, please. Chapter 53, you well know. Isaiah 53, just back in your Bible a few pages.
Isaiah 53. Let me just read in verse 3, read a few verses just to get the thought of the points I'd like to make. Prophetically again, speaking of him, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for, notice the substitution, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with this stripe we are healed. All we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet, I can hardly read the words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Because of time this evening, we'll not read in the New Testament, but I will remind you that in Matthew's account and also one of the other synoptic gospel accounts, we read almost the identical words that we read in chapter 2 in Lamentation. They pass by, they shout out the lip, they accuse, they abuse, they mocked, they scorned the Lord Jesus. Almost the identical words repeated of those who were at the crucifixion that day. I'd like to speak just for a few minutes now about this man of sorrows. You see, as I said earlier, we live in a society where we've seen it all. You try to tell somebody how bad the Lord Jesus was beaten, and they say, well, I saw Rocky number 4, you know. I saw a man beaten. I saw a man swollen. I saw a man cut up. I saw a man. Yeah. And no matter how you try to describe the suffering and the physical agony and pain the Lord went through, Hollywood already did that. And somebody's already seen that. And it's almost to the point that we hardly shed a tear anymore. We hardly get any emotion anymore about it. And so I'm not going to try to do that tonight. But I am going to try to tell you this. This man who said prophetically through Jeremiah, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. You say, now what's that about? Let me tell you this. I believe with all of my heart that we are not capable of gauging the sorrow. All we can do is look at it from a human perspective. You can think of the most horrible experience that anyone could go through. I don't know if you ever had the privilege down here of having Mr. T. Ernest Wilson with you. I've never enjoyed another brother's ministry so much that I've ever had the privilege of being with, I believe, than that man. Perhaps Boyd Nicholson Sr. be the other. They seem to have it. They just got it. God gave it to them, and we thank God for men like that. Mr. Wilson told stories about when he was in Angola in one conference I was with, and I'm telling you, you couldn't raise your head. You were smitten with the sufferings and sorrows that those people went through. But with due respect to that, nothing like this man. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. I don't know really how to explain this, so I try to give you an example. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Being God in flesh, he had a capacity to suffer and to sorrow that you and I know nothing about. Didn't the Lord even pull the curtain the day of the crucifixion? I mean, we can't enter into it. We can't see it. They didn't see it. We are not going to see it. God said, this is exclusive. No human eye will ever gaze on what he went through. And perhaps no divine eye. God may have turned his back as well. He was forsaken, wasn't he? Let me see if I can illustrate. A father stands at a grave. His wife's in the grave. He's holding two little children. And those little children say, Daddy, why are you crying? Why are you crying, Daddy? You see, those children don't have the capacity to sorrow that that father does. There's something they can't get. They're children. They're not adults. They don't have the experience. They don't have the understanding of the seriousness of the thing. Oh, they may cry themselves to sleep later that night when mommy's not there to kiss them. But the father knows. He knows. A little girl comes to her mother. And she's got a broken doll. And she says, Mommy, my dolly is broken. And she cries real tears. But those tears don't compare with the tears of a mother who has an empty cradle at home. Because that little girl, even though the tears are real, doesn't have the capacity. Do you understand what I'm saying? She can't enter into that yet. And dear friend, you and I are just like little kids playing in the sand. We're just scratching the surface of this. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. We can't enter into it. There's something so deep, so serious, so divine, that I'm afraid you and I are just children, and we're saying to him, why are you crying? Why are you crying? And somehow, we don't enter in. Just as father and mother's tears are exceedingly greater than the children's, so was the sorrow that surpassed all human woe. Because you and I, we only identify with other humans, don't we? We only identify with other experiences, and we see those experiences, and sometimes we feel those experiences, but no man ever walked where he walked. He had a capacity for suffering that was far greater. Let me also say, he had a compassion for others that is far greater. You see, this sorrow comes in many ways. Not only the sorrow because of the suffering that he went through, but the sorrow because of the suffering that others went through. How'd you like to be able to walk down the main drag of Spanish Wells here and read everybody's heart? It wouldn't be a nice thing. And I don't mean you'd read the hidden sins. I'm not talking about that. You'd read the hidden heartaches. You'd know every thought, ever since they were conscious of thought. You'd know every trouble, every trial, every dark night, every lonely night, every broken relationship, every struggle they ever went through. You'd read it right on their heart. That's the capacity this man had. And as he walked along the dusty road, the crowded streets, the shores of Galilee, let me tell you, he read every heart, and his heart poured out sympathy and compassion. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then we read in Isaiah, he took our place. He suffered for us. His took our iniquities, and through his stripes are we healed. He's the substitutionary man. He's our representative for sin for the human race. He tasted death for every man. Let's suppose that a man was convicted for a crime, and this crime was punishable by 40 lashes, let's say, or 39. I think that's what they say, isn't it? 39 lashes. Let's suppose there were 1,000 men convicted of the same crime and the same penalty. 39,000 lashes. Let's suppose one man said, "Judge, I'll take the lashes for them all." The judge would say, "You're crazy. You couldn't take 39,000 lashes. It would be ridiculous to even try." But this man took the sin of the world upon him. You say, how could he do that? Well, he could do that because he has the capacity for suffering that you and I don't have. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin, every thought, every deed, every word, every transgression, every iniquity, every one was laid on him, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What I'm trying to tell you is that he's got a capacity for doing that, that you and I know nothing about. Did you ever wonder why he didn't die in Gethsemane? A lot of men sweat blood. That's not unusual for men to sweat blood. They just don't live. That's all. When the agony gets that great, they perish. But he had the capacity to bear our sorrows. What we need, of course, is a vision of Christ suffering. Seeing him as God suffering. Seeing him, behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And then thirdly, I just want to say this. He also had the capacity to suffer at the hands of God. Nobody else had that capacity. That is, not to the degree that he has. You will remember the orphan cry that came from the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we hear these words again. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Can't you conjure up a little sympathy? Can't you just get a little emotion? This man took our place. This man bore our sorrows. This man took our grief. This man, who had a capacity like no other man, this man said, which the Lord hath afflicted me. God afflicted his son. Listen, when you're preaching the gospel, always take them to the middle cross, you know. And say, and tell them like this, God settled the question once and for all what he would do with sinners. Just watch the middle cross. If God would not withhold his judgment from his own son, do you think he'd withhold it from you? There's no hope. God put it on the big screen. He settled the question once and forever. This is what sin does. Sin has consequences. Sin has the judgment of God upon it. Now, if you were walking down the street on September the 11th in front of the World Trade buildings, and all of a sudden there was an explosion and fire and panic and people everywhere, and you were standing there in shock and amazement, and all the rescue vehicles came in, and you see people up there, and you see they can't get out. And you see a fireman heroically go in to that burning inferno and bring out a limp yet live body, scorched himself, bruised, bleeding himself over his shoulder, running out of that building. There's not a one of you in this room tonight that would shrug your shoulders and walk down that street and say, It's nothing to me. You'd want to applaud. You'd want to say, thank God. You'd want to say, what a heroic act. Look what he has done. That'd be something that would just well up from within you and appreciate that man risk his life for someone he didn't even know. We know that many of those firemen gave their life for people they'd never met and people they never knew. How should that affect me? You've been to the cross, most of you here tonight. I don't know this congregation of people, but you've been to the cross. How does it affect you? Does it affect you? Can you walk away? Shrug your shoulders. What's that? What change has it made in your life? Have you forgotten you've been purged from your old sin? Have you been blinded by the things of this world? Has salvation lost its grip? You need a fresh look at Calvary. And suffering and sorrow mean nothing to you anymore? When once it burned in your heart, is it gone now? Do you remember he went to the lowest depths? Do you remember he went to the bottomless pit? He suffered, if you please, at the hands of an angry God. God's wrath against his own son instead of you. He tasted God's wrath for you. The deepest shades of outer darkness was upon him. And in your mind, cannot you see him suffering from the fiery pit, the volcano of God, having a limp yet alive body over his shoulders? And it's you, of all people. I can hardly believe I'm saved. You know it? Sinners of the Gentiles. Heirs and joint heirs. And to think he did it for me and for you. A brand plucked from the burnings, bruised and bleeding, and gave his life that you and I might have life. I remind you again of the unsaved as they came by. They hissed, they shot out their lip, they said, it's nothing to us. God forbid. Paul would say that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, what are you glorying in tonight? What's your confidence? What's your boast? What's your chief desire in life tonight? Was it once the Savior, or is it the Savior? Or have you walked down the street with your back to him? Have you forgotten what it was like? Do you need to be renewed in your appreciation of his sacrifice and of his suffering? What are you living for tonight? Not long ago, I was at a funeral. And they said, this man just lived for, well, you guess. What are you living for? What legacy will you leave behind? What will you be known for? What will they say about you when you're gone? Can you say, God forbid that I would glory except in a cross? What difference does the cross mean to you? Say, Pilate, what difference did it mean to you, Pilate? He said, well, Pilate said, it's my political career, you see. I'll just wash my hands of the whole matter and get on with business. Nothing to me. Judas, how about you? Well, you see, it's the materialism of this world. I just wanted some silver. It was nothing to me. Religious leaders, the mocking, screaming crowd, what about you? Well, it was our religion. He was bothering our religious state, and we didn't like it. It's nothing really to us. I can say the world is watching you, brothers and sisters, and I close with these remarks. The value that you put on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the value that the unsaved will put on the blood of Jesus Christ. The value that you put on it is the value they'll put on it. If you can stand with a group of men and hear his name spoken in vain and jokes told about the virgin, and you take no sides with God, that's not a very good position to take. And you, like Lot of old, will one day try to tell them about Christ, and they'll say, "You? You? Dear friend, you got to run up the flag. You got to let them know whose team you're on, you know. Taking sides with God. What does it mean to you? God calls it precious blood. We call it powerful blood. It cleanses from all sin. It changes lives. It once changed your life, perhaps is still changing your life. But I will ask you the question in closing. For 2,000 years, people have been walking by the cross, you know. And as they pass by, some say, "Nothing to me." What about you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? May God use these thoughts tonight to challenge you, to encourage you, or maybe even to bring you back to the place you once were. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these thoughts that have caused us to be challenged afresh with the claims of Christ. And Father, tonight we'd like to agree with heaven, all of the angels, and every blood-bought saint, and say there is none like him, the Lord Jesus. He is the best of masters. And Father, we have to say, we don't know about that sorrow. But we know that there's never been one who sorrowed or suffered like him. And we believe that tonight by faith. We cannot compare it with anything that we know. But we know that he had a capacity for sorrowing and suffering and shame and even becoming the target of your anger and wrath against him because he represented us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, tonight that you didn't come down from that cross as you were asked to do by one of the thieves, but that you became obedient unto death. And you paid the price in full. And death was conquered. And the grave was robbed. And resurrection is a reality. And one day, Lord Jesus, you will come again. Perhaps today. In your own worthy name, we ask you to stir our hearts afresh in love and in service for you.